Let us turn together to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, words that we were reading just a little while ago in the service. The fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Fixing our attention on the verse 18. The Lord Jesus has come to the synagogue at Nazareth. As his custom is, he visits the synagogue on the Sabbath day, standing up there in the midst to read in the scriptures. He has the book of Isaiah before him, the second part of that prophecy that many professing the name of Christ have come to question. But the Holy Ghost sets his seal of divine inspiration upon the entire prophecy. And Christ the Lord, opening the book, begins to read from chapter 61, as we know it now, in the book of Isaiah. And this quotation is given in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The Lord Jesus claimed the anointing of the Holy Spirit for his ministry on earth. These past few Lord's days we have been talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have been considering how all believers are anointed in the person of Christ. What we know of God, what we know of the Holy Spirit, we know experientially through personal, intimate, and saving knowledge of Christ. We talked about the anointing upon the high priest, how symbolic it was, first of all, of our inheritance in Christ. Our privilege there as we are accepted in Christ, being that we can partake of fellowship, a holy walk with God in the sanctuary. Then we talked about Isaiah the prophet, learning that not only was the priest anointed of God in the Old Testament, but the prophet also shared this experience. And from the words which initially, and maybe in a secondary sense, which were applicable to Isaiah, we have found to belong to Christ. For it is clear from what the Lord Jesus says in verse 18 here of Luke chapter 4, that the part of the prophecy of Isaiah giving these words is messianic in its content. So then Isaiah spoke about Christ. He spoke about Christ in prophecy. He spoke about Christ some 700 years before the Savior was born and before he came onto this earth. What the Lord Jesus says in verse 18 shows clearly that his ministry is invested with a special quality as to its uniqueness, its fruitfulness, its authority among men. For he's saying here in verse 18, describing his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And what I'm saying is, our Lord Jesus had a ministry then invested with a special quality as to its uniqueness. For the scripture says of him, never man speak like this man. Invested with a special quality as to its fruitfulness. For the word that he ministered was with power. Invested with a special quality as to its authority. For as we read ourselves today in verse 32 of the chapter, and you have it in front of you, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. What a difference there was then in the ministry of Christ. The presence of the Lord abiding with him. We know that our Savior was God incarnate. We know that he was not only the Son of God, but God the Son. However, in a special way, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came to abide upon him. What the Lord Jesus says furthermore in verse 18 will show the absolute necessity for the Holy Spirit's work in any and every form of service. What he says then is important for us. For as the Messiah, he had to be the Anointed One. We have already been indicating that the name Christ in the New Testament is the equivalent of the word Messiah, that the name Christ points him out as the one who is the Anointed of God. Thus, in the strictest sense, in the fullest sense, our Lord Jesus is the Messiah. Isn't it striking, according to Luke 4:18, that at the commencement of his ministry on earth, the anointing by the Holy Spirit is especially emphasized relative to the ministry of the Lord? Let me give emphasis then to that point. Luke chapter 4 marks the commencement of the public ministry of the Savior. That ministry at its commencement is highlighted by the intimation that the Holy Spirit of God has come down to abide upon our Savior, that our Savior in his ministry carries a particular anointing, that the anointing of God is upon him for the purposes of delivering the word. He is anointed to preach. Then I will remind you, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, some of you may care to turn up that place, that his anointing is featured again at the commencement of a new and equally important ministry, this time in the heavenlies. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. By now, our Savior has paid the purchase price of our redemption. By now, he has suffered unto death and is risen again. Our Savior has ascended up into glory. Peter is saying concerning him, Acts 2, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. What emphasis is here? I have spoken of emphasis already about the commencement of his public ministry among men, that ministry is featured by the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Now I'm saying, our Lord Jesus has ascended up to glory. He has entered into a new and equally important ministry on high, the ministry of intercession. And yet it is being said concerning that ministry in the heavenlies, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now let's not miss the significance of the name Christ. The Hebrew equivalent is plainly the Messiah. But the meaning of the name Messiah and the meaning of the name Christ means the Anointed One. And it is said most assuredly, as our Savior ascends up into glory to commence this new and powerful ministry in the heavenlies, that he is to be recognized as the Anointed One. He's the Anointed One still. Whether we see him then in his ministry on earth among men, whether we view him as to his ministry in the heavenlies, our Savior is both Lord and Christ. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the long-promised Savior to come into the world. To go back to Luke 4. The anointing of Jesus Christ sets the standard for the rest of the people of God. In some senses, the ministry of Christ has to be unique. But in a way, the Lord Jesus is a pattern for believers in his earthly ministry. He could have dismissed the devil, for example, in the days of his temptation in the wilderness, just by a wave of his hand, or indeed by a look, or by a word which he had spoken of his own accord that very second. But inasmuch as our Savior stands in the stead of believers and represents God's people many, many times over during his ministry among men, he takes the Word of God and uses the Word, the written Word, as the instrument of victory when he tangles with the devil. He is in this the pattern then for believers. And I consider also that in this ministry, where the Holy Spirit of God has come to abide upon him, that our Savior pictures the anointed man in the service of God. In some sense, every believer is anointed. Just let me show you that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are anointed on account of our inheritance in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Here are four great works which are performed on behalf of Christ in the lives of his people. Let's pick out these four things. Mind you, the Christian is a privileged man. His name is written in heaven. He has the joy of sins forgiven. He has the privilege of walking with God. Here are four things to enunciate those privileges. 2 Corinthians 1 and 21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ. That's number one, established in Christ. And hath anointed us. That's number two, is God, who hath also sealed us. That's number three. And given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's number four. So all the way through, established, anointed, sealed, given the earnest of the Spirit. These are mighty words. We would need a lot more time to reflect upon them. But let us grasp the basic truth here that we're stressing. That every Christian is brought to the inheritance in Christ, whereby he has access to all the privileges of the child of God, the privilege of being established in Christ. This is his right as a believer. The privilege of being anointed of God, this is his right as a believer. The privilege of having been sealed and knowing that the seal of God is put upon his salvation. This belongs to him as a child of God. The privilege of knowing that the Holy Spirit has already come to take up residence within. As the earnest of glory, the earnest of that coming day when we shall see Christ as he is and enter in with him in the splendors of heaven. The earnest of the Spirit is already conveyed to the Christian. These are the privileges of those who believe. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, insofar as our Lord sets the pattern for believers, he is showing us that the anointing of God can take on a special character, whereby the child of God can be gifted and enabled to do a particular work that the Lord wants them to do. Isn't our Savior saying in verse 18 that he's not only anointed in the sense that the great body of believers must share in the anointing, the common faith, the common fellowship, the privileges of the family of God, but there is also a special manifestation of this anointing whereby the person concerned is gifted and enabled to do a particular work. Let me show you from verse 18. It says here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach. Just to mention the preaching ministry, there is such a thing as having the anointing of God to minister the Word. There is such a thing as having the anointing of God to preach Christ in all His fullness, to preach the gospel. There are those who can preach. There are those who can preach the gospel. But oh, what a rare distinction it is, not only to preach and to preach the gospel, but to preach that message with the anointing of power. Then the Word of God grips the heart with conviction. Then there is evident fruitfulness in response to that preaching. Then the Word of God is communicated with power to grip the heart, to build up the believer in Christ, to bring the lost in conviction to the foot of the cross, to preach the good tidings, to preach the gospel. There is such a thing, men and women, as the anointing for service. In this particular, the anointing to preach. But we're not all called to be preachers. I believe, however, that God has given us all a ministry. God has a work for all of us to do. And surely, it is right to say, in the connection we're studying in Luke chapter 4, surely it's right to say, every child of God, whatever his gift, whatever his calling, whatever his ministry, needs the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, especially gifting him beyond his own natural capabilities, and especially enabling him to do the work God wants him to do. Let's take it this way. Turn your attention again in this 18th verse. Our Savior, as he speaks, knows about his experience of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He testifies to its actual occurrence. Look at verse 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And the next words, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was upon him. Our Savior knows that he carries the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it clear that this experience of which we speak is one concerning which, if a man of God carries this anointing, he is to know about it. He may even, if it pleases the Lord, testify concerning it, as our Savior certainly does in this place, by saying, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. His ministry then carries the marks of a ministry with the anointing of God himself upon it. And the Lord Jesus knows about that anointing, brings it to the attention of his hearers, and says clearly by way of witness, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now this makes his ministry different. Different not only because he is the Savior, not only because he is our Lord and our Redeemer, but different also inasmuch as he carries this anointing of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit must mean a singular fellowship with the Most High. Take the words at the beginning of verse 18. Because we have to think now not only of the actual experience of the anointing, but also of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit with the Savior. For there it says at the beginning of verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What does that mean? If it does not indicate the continual presence of the Holy Spirit, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. You needn't turn up the place, but it says in Acts 10 and 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, and God was with him. Those are the words that I'm singling out now for attention. God was with him. A reference again to the truth that the Holy Spirit of God was with him. He carried the atmosphere of heaven with him everywhere he went. There was a continuing fellowship with the Most High. I know our Savior was God manifest in the flesh. I know in that sense he had to be different from men, even redeemed men. But oh, insofar as he is the pattern and the standard for believers, I'm saying that that man of God following in the footsteps of Christ, who knows something in a human sense of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, must experience in a singular fashion this life of fellowship with God. He must be able to say in some measure, the Holy Spirit is upon me. Every believer, it's true, has the Holy Spirit to indwell him and to dwell in him permanently. But it's one thing to know the indwelling of the Spirit, and another thing altogether for the Holy Spirit to abide upon you, for the presence of God in some evident way, some manifested way, to be made known in your fellowship. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We may be sure that the Holy Spirit was with Christ by entitlement, since he was the Son of God. But insofar as he was our standard and our pattern, he continued in the presence of the Lord. It's interesting to think about the first time people were called Christians. That was at Antioch. The reference is in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Barnabas was there to minister. That young church was growing. There was an atmosphere of revival. And in Acts 11 and verse 26, it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, we know that the name Christian eventually became a mark of identification for believers, that God's people were called Christians. They were Christ's ones. But is there not more than that to the term? It's true that this is a name for Christians, a name for believers, a name for the saints of God. But doesn't the name Christ mean the anointed? And the name then Christian must surely indicate, or at least the name is capable of carrying this message with it, that these are the anointed ones of the Lord. They're different from the rest of men. For God, in saving them and in calling them to the foot of the cross, has separated them from the world as a testimony unto his name by the power of the blood of Christ. They are Christians. They are then anointed ones. They carry the marks of God's men upon them. I put this to you, that Barnabas preached this message, and this is what he said, that these young believers with purpose of heart should cleave unto the Lord. What does that suggest to you? Closeness of fellowship, cleaving to the Lord. We're not to just gloss over these words as if they meant nothing. We're not to take an example like that from the Bible, cleaving to the Lord, and speak about it as if it described the ordinary life of the Christian that we know. Some Christians are cold. Some are worldly. Some can hardly talk about the Lord. Some rarely read the Scriptures. Some have neglected the place of prayer. Are they cleaving to the Lord? We have to say no. But here are believers, Christians, anointed ones, cleaving to the Lord in that closeness of fellowship whereby they were closely knit to the Lord to such a degree of submission to his will that they're walking now in conformity with the Lord. Aye, Christians, anointed ones, cleaving to the Lord, their lives knit with Christ, joined in closest and intimate fellowship with the Lord. The anointed man is a man who has God with him. The anointed man then has singular fellowship with the Lord. He carries the fragrance of heaven with him. The anointing of the Holy Ghost is upon him. Or take it another way, Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to the Old Testament this time, one of the minor prophets. And of course, the message is not so minor. Not a bit of it. Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 11, there is this peculiar vision of the two olive trees. On the right side of the candlestick and on the left side thereof, here's a candlestick, the image of the sanctuary. The child of God is to be a light shining among men. The church of Christ on earth, the church of the redeemed, is to shine forth the light of the gospel. And what's the secret of that light? There's an olive tree in the one side, an olive tree in the other side. Verse 12 of Zechariah 4, And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, This is what I want you to notice. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by, or stand in the presence of, the Lord of the whole earth. I'm saying that the anointed man, for one thing, is privileged to hold special, intimate, blessed communion with God. The anointed man stands in the presence of the Most High. He's standing before the face of the Almighty in a peculiar way. These are the two anointed ones, and they're associated with the burning of the light. It was said of John the Baptist, he was a burning and a shining light. And how can one burn and shine for Jesus Christ unless there is the continuous flow of the oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, enabling me to hold communion with God and to be walking in the heavenlies. Child of God, do you know about the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Have you thought about the words, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me? And have you asked God to put that holy anointing upon you, that you may stand by or stand before the face of the God of all the earth? How many of us can stand in the presence of God with power? Oh, we can all pray. Those who are saved are born to pray. The spirit of prayer is born in them. Prayer is the Christian's native breath. But how many know how to pray with power? Some Christians start to pray as virtual strangers at the mercy seat. They hardly know the way to come. But that man who's anointed of God stands there in communion with his heavenly Father. He's standing in the holiest of all. He has got through the veil in experience. The anointing of the Spirit is seen in the context of fellowship. Look at Psalm 84 and verse 9. This is the psalm, as you remember, belonging to the sanctuary of the Lord, standing in the courts of the Lord's house. And this conveniently follows on from the line that we're taking. The Christian may be anointed of the Holy Spirit to stand before the face of God. Oh, men and women, there must be a difference in the prayer of that man who's anointed to pray. Doesn't that commend itself to your reason that there must be a difference in the way that man prays who has the anointing of God on him for the task? Our Savior prayed as the anointed one. He lifted earth up to heaven every time he prayed. He brought earth down to glory. I'm not suggesting that we can actually stand in his shoes and pray always the way he prayed, But insofar as Christ sets the standard and suggests the pattern for the anointed among his people, we may look for some kind of communion with God away, way above what we have known thus far. We mustn't start to limit the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 9, it says, "Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed." Well, in the first place, Christ is the anointed. The only way we can have acceptance with God is through Christ the mediator. We know that. But in a secondary sense, the Lord is constrained to look upon the face of the one who carries the Savior's anointing upon him too. And just as it was with Moses, the Lord came and took of the anointing that was upon him and put that anointing upon the people. So the Lord has taken of the anointing that was upon Christ, and praise his name, he has put that anointing upon his servants too. Look upon the face of thine anointed. And God looks upon you as you're joined to Christ, and as you're enjoying the Savior, as you're walking with him, and God looks upon you, he sees Christ in you, and you're accepted on the grounds of his atoning and mediatorial work. Look upon the face of thine anointed. I'm accepted in the person of God's dear Son because of that anointing. It says of the high priest in Exodus chapter 40, and we'll try to be quick about this. Oh, the chapter is about the anointing work, of course, in the sanctuary. Then comes the reference to the anointing of Aaron. And verse 15 says, "And thou shalt anoint them," that is, the sons of Aaron, "as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Now, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons was only symbolic. The book of Exodus has much to say about the ceremonial law, the types and the shadows that were to picture Christ in the fullness of his ministry. But let this be said in reference to the priesthood of the Old Testament, that the anointing of God was upon Aaron and upon his household to the extent that they would have, as the verse says, an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And I'm taking from this that God gave Aaron and his sons a special ministry, and that he allowed that station, that standing, to continue with them through their generations. What I'm saying is this, that when God put his hand on those men, he never withdrew it. He never went back on his word. The anointing of God then has to contain certain characteristics that will never depart from the man whose life is invested with the power, the fruitfulness, the uniqueness of this part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. When God gives you gifts then, and some degree of enablement to get you into his work, whatever that work is, whether it's in prayer in the sanctuary, or in visitation, track work, witnessing, whatever, or the preaching ministry, and God bestows certain gifts upon you and gives to you the anointing of God to enable you to do that work in the way he wants you to do it, he will never withdraw his hand from you. In some sense, the mark of the touch of God has to remain. And in this way, you can always recognize God's servant and God's man. Well, we'll continue with this theme next Lord's Day. But I trust, as we have thought about the Holy Spirit and his work, his ministry in the lives of the people of God. First of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and witness of Christ in earth, and how the Savior comes to set the pattern. My prayer is that you will say, well, the Lord Jesus lived for me, and he opened up the way for me to stand in his stead. As Paul says, we beseech you in Christ's stead, that you may be reconciled unto God. Then let me also bear his anointing, that I may be gifted and enabled to do the work the Lord wants me to do. It's possible to do the Lord's work in the flesh, and that can only bring chaos and sadness. We should be living in the Spirit and knowing God's hand upon us in what we do and in what we say. Men and women, let's think about this. It's far more important than we know that we should live in the Spirit and not in the flesh.